For our first scripture reading this morning, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, the very word of God, would you please stand? I'm sorry. Would you please stand? This is the very word of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father, and for his son and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from their husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. She shall be burnt with fire. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman, or profane, or a harlot, these shall he not take. But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man, or lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken footed, or broken handed, or crooked backed, or dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones be broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of his most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel. This is the very word of God. You may be seated.
Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 36 to 50. So take a moment to turn to that. Now let us stand together to hear the inspired words of the living God. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to him who little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads now and ask for the Lord's leading and blessing in our discussion of his word. Father, we pray that you give us hearts of understanding as well as the earnest desire to commit our whole selves to you and to enshrine our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the ruler of our hearts. May we with unshaken firmness realize how blessed it is to serve him in the newness of spirit and not in the bondage of the law. And may we rejoice in your commandments and wear your yoke as our chiefest honor and our deepest joy, knowing that we are loved by him. Help us to better understand the loving heart of God, we pray, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So why does God love us? This is a very difficult question at times for a Christian to answer, and all but impossible for an unbeliever to answer. God does not love us because we are lovable or because we deserve his love. If anything, the opposite is true. The state of mankind since the fall is one of rebellion and disobedience. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 describes our inner condition very well when the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our innermost being is so corrupted by sin that we don't even realize to the extent which sin has tainted us. In our natural state, we do not seek a God, we do not love God, and we do not desire God. But yet, he still loves us. In fact, many times people have come up to me and said, "Chris, God loves you." But then as they walk away, they mutter, "It's the rest of us that can't stand you." And Romans 3:10 clearly tells us the condition of the natural unregenerate person when it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. How then is it possible for a holy, righteous, and perfect God to love such vile creatures as us? To understand this, we must understand something of the nature and character of God. 1 John 4:8 and 16 tells us that God is love. There has never been a more important declaration made than this, and never was more meaning crowded into a few words than in this short sentence, God is love. This is a profound statement. God doesn't just love, He is love. His nature and essence are love. Love permeates His very being and infuses all His other attributes, even His wrath and anger. And because God's very nature is love, He must demonstrate that love, just as He must demonstrate all of His attributes, because in doing so, He glorifies Himself. And glorifying God is the highest, the best, and the most noble of all acts. So naturally, glorifying Himself is what He must do, because He is the highest and the best, and He deserves all the glory. And since it is God's essential nature to love, He demonstrates His love by lavishing it on undeserving people who are in rebellion against Him. But God's love is not a sappy, sentimental, romantic feeling. Rather, it is the love of self-sacrifice. And He demonstrates this sacrificial love by sending His Son to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and then by drawing us to Himself and forgiving us of our rebellion against Him, and by sending His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, thereby enabling us to love as He loves. And He did this in spite of the fact that we do not deserve it. Romans 5 clearly tells us this when it says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So if this explains to a degree something of God's love to us, it doesn't exactly explain why we love. What moves and motivates us to love? When I first started coming to Covenant Church 30 years ago, I was single, and I didn't know what it meant to love. Before I was a Christian, I was married and divorced, but then I met Kim, and my life changed. I didn't tell anyone other than Kim back then, but just before I started coming here, my grandfather passed away, and he left me a considerable sum of money. And after just a short couple months of dating, and after meeting Kim, I proposed, and we were married shortly thereafter. And that first year was a real learning time for me. In fact, I began to get worried about that Kim married me for my money and not for love. In fact, one day I confronted her and said, "You only married me because of the money my grandfather gave me, didn't you?" To which she replied, "That is not true. I don't care who gave you the money." So I was glad we got that cleared up. But today's topic isn't about why we love one another. Rather, it really centers around what does it mean to love Jesus. To understand what it really means to love Jesus, we need to know what is meant by the word love, specifically in relation to Jesus. When talking about our love for Jesus, there are two Greek words that apply. The first is philia. This refers to brotherly love, or to having a close personal relationship with another person. To demonstrate this type of love would not require any substantial sacrifice on the part of the lover. This love is shown through a cordial attitude and often just spending time with another person. Anyone from a mild acquaintance to a close colleague can be loved with philia. This type of love can easily fade, however. For instance, if the loved one moves away or is not often encountered. So this type of love that would not be adequate for the kind of love Jesus wants from His followers. The other Greek word for love is agape. This is the love that is considered unconditional. Sorry. This is the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. And it is this word that is most appropriate for understanding what it means to love Jesus. Paul explains this type of love by what it does and what it does not do. In 1 Corinthians 13, which has become known as the love chapter, Paul talks about love, and when he does, he's using the word agape. He says, "Agape is patient, kind, rejoicing with truth, bearing all things, believing in all things, hoping in all things, and enduring through all things. In contrast, agape does not envy, boast, or rejoice in wrongdoing. It is not arrogant, rude, selfish, irritable, or resentful. And most importantly, agape does not end. It will not fade away like philia. Agape is not based on circumstances, and therefore it will never end. To love the Lord with agape love is to follow him wherever he leads, to obey him whatever he asks, and to trust him in whatever trial we face. To love Jesus is to reflect the love that God has for us. For this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, 1 John 4. You see, a very important aspect of agape is that it is not based on emotion, but on the will. Agape is a deliberate choice that you make to act in a certain manner. When Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he was teaching that loving him would be a demonstrable action, not an emotional feeling. If Jesus is to be loved as he commanded, then a conscious choice must be made to act. Jesus was also clear that loving him is a service, and that disobedience is evidence of a lack of love. Therefore, to love Jesus is to willfully act in such a way that our devotion to him is proved through our actions toward him and in our obedience to him. In our reading this morning, we see two individuals who made two very different choices when they had the opportunity to express agape love to our Lord. They each acted in a deliberate manner, and it was based on their own personal emotions, and it was an act of their will. But only one of them chose well. Simon the Pharisee was one of the individuals, and he probably thought very little about love to God when he invited Jesus over to his home for dinner that night. And I bet it didn't occur to him that this event would go down in history, portraying him in a rather bad light. And of course, he didn't realize that his dinner guest that night would be none other than God himself in the flesh. As we know, most of the Pharisees had continual conflicts with Jesus. So first off, we have to wonder why this particular Pharisee named Simon would take such a special interest to personally invite Jesus to dine with him and his colleagues. But before we examine this event, we need to realize that this encounter is not the same that the other three Gospels record. The other event, which occurred at Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and that was when Mary anointed Jesus for his burial, as it was just a few days before his death. The event in Luke 7 occurred early in his ministry, and it was in the area of Galilee. The woman is never named, and this Simon is, of course, a Pharisee and not a leper. So why did Simon invite Jesus to dinner? Was it to discover a flaw in his ministry and find a ground for accusation? Was it to personally determine if Jesus was a prophet, as the people claimed? Was it a desire to entertain the most recent up-and-coming young synagogue teacher, which, by the way, was a common practice in that day? Or was it a genuine interest in the Savior and a heartfelt longing to hear the way of salvation? We may never know the real answer to that question, but I believe a better question to ask is, why did Jesus go? It was the Pharisees who accused Jesus of being associated with demons. It was the Pharisees who sought to falsely persecute Jesus. And it was the Pharisees who were instrumental in orchestrating the crucifixion. They were the enemy. So it seems to me it very well could have been a trap. Forget about Simon. What on earth motivated the Son of God to accept this invitation? Well, knowing the purpose of our Lord's arrival makes the answer obvious. Without hesitation, Jesus accepted the invitation. Because despite Simon's outward appearance of piety, Jesus knew that this Pharisee needed a Savior as much, if not more, than anyone else. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost, and the Pharisees were not exempt. But Simon had no idea he was lost, because he was lost in a sea of self-righteousness. Thinking he would be honored, Simon the Pharisee would soon discover that his world was about to be turned upside down. Expecting to be exalted, he would be humiliated. and instead the most unlikely character that evening would receive our Lord's praise and blessing. The dinner most likely began like any other during the first century in the Middle East. However, there was one glaring exception. Something was omitted. Normally, guests, when entering, would receive a special greeting with a kiss. In addition, there would be bowls of water near the door to wash their feet and oil to anoint their head. But Simon did not extend these courtesies to Jesus, and this would have been obvious to all who were present. This right away gives us an idea of where Simon's heart is at, because this oversight would not have been accidental. This was a deliberate act of disrespect. Yet not sidetracked by the disrespect, Jesus quietly continued with his host. He removed his sandals, and as the text says, he reclined at the table. Now, often the individuals in the first century would recline resting on their left elbow on low-lying couches, allowing freedom for their right hand to handle the food. Their feet were extended away from the table because the Jews believed them to be unclean and offensive. Also, according to custom, the doors of the home were also kept open because it was common practice for uninvited guests to enter and position themselves against the interior wall. Especially when a rabbi was present, guests would all frequently come into the house just to hear the conversation. But this night, much to the surprise of the people at the table, an unexpected visitor emerged from the shadows. Suddenly, this person was silently standing behind Jesus. The original Greek text captures it better, the shock, the unbelief, the horror that gripped these religious leaders. The other guests at the table were shocked and disgusted when they recognized this unwelcomed guest in their midst. According to verse 37, this individual was described as a woman in the city who was a sinner. Based on that description and the response that follows, we are alerted to the fact that she was most likely the town prostitute. So you can imagine the tension in the room. All conversation abruptly stopped and all eyes turned to her. The mere thought of a prostitute entering a Pharisee's house was beyond comprehension. The people would have begun murmuring under their breath, and looks of disgust would be evident on their faces. Yet despite the shock, I do not believe the woman was the center of everyone's attention at that moment. I believe Jesus was. I think it is more likely that when this woman came up to Jesus, that everyone looked at him to see how he would react. You also notice her name is never mentioned and her words are never recorded. But Luke wastes no time to record Simon's judgment of Jesus. In verse 39, Simon muttered, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who was touching him, that she is a sinner." So you can see it was not the woman, but Jesus who was caught in the middle of this conflict. On one side, we see the epitome of sin and darkness, a prostitute. And on the other side, we see the epitome of righteousness, a Pharisee. The people in the room were probably thinking, how would this new rabbi called Jesus respond? Which side would he take? They would have thought that surely a righteous man would quickly dismiss her and avoid any physical contact with her unclean body. But oblivious to all this religious attention, the woman was following her heart. Her passionate love gave way to courage. Courage that would go to any limit if given the chance to worship her Savior. And her courage did not end with entering a Pharisee's house, which was a gutsy move in itself. But then it extended to anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. For the scriptures say in verse 37 that she brought with herself an alabaster jar of perfume. Think about it. Her perfume was probably the most valuable possession she owned. But for her Savior, no sacrifice was too great. For tonight, even at the expense of worsening her reputation, she went to the greatest lengths to demonstrate her greatest love for Jesus. This perfume, which may have once been used to allure men for evil, would now be spilled out in pure childlike love at our Lord's feet. But something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong. You see, she was probably just planning to anoint his feet with her perfume and then leave. But instead, she was overtaken by her emotions. All of a sudden, tears started to flow from her eyes. Martin Luther called it her heart water. Tears of joy and devotion were spontaneous and uncontrollable. Verse 38 says, she began to weep and her tears wet his feet. As each tear hit, it streaked through the matted dust. And then, not intended on the situation happening, the emotional woman, without thinking, loosened her hair and began wiping the dirty mess she was creating. But this was another serious offense in the eyes of Simon and his guests. A respectable woman's hair was always worn up and covered. It was only let down in the bedroom and only for her husband. In fact, if your wife let her hair down in public, it was grounds for divorce. But our text goes on to say she began to kiss his feet and anoint him with the perfume. As you could imagine, the scene was now becoming quite embarrassing to the onlookers. And to the Pharisees, she was digging herself deeper into a hole. Yet concerning this woman, we see not an account of her salvation. No, that would have occurred earlier. But now with a redeemed heart, we see a scene of genuine worship. Her love was a byproduct of her forgiveness. Her guilt was lifted. She was given a virgin heart. She was pure and washed. Her life, once plagued by constant rejection, was now accepted by God. She was forgiven. Her body, once used for gross immoralities, was presented to the Holy One. Her hair, normally a sign of a woman's glory, was now devoted to Jesus' glory. And her kisses were acts of pure adoration and reverence and purity and gratitude. But now the lines were drawn. The spotlight was on Jesus. How would he react? Would he rebuke the woman or accept such a vile offender? The seconds probably seemed like hours as the audience waited for a reaction from their holy dinner guest. But taking advantage of the perplexed state of the Pharisees, Jesus, the master teacher, used this situation as a lesson. Jesus takes the shame off the woman and places it on the Pharisees. Simon responded to these dramatic actions by uttering the following words to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who was touching him, that she is a sinner. Before his very eyes, Simon saw passionate acts of repentance and devotion. But Simon couldn't see beyond his harsh judgmentalism. He could not see beyond what she had been before to see what this woman had now become. Simon couldn't grasp why a true prophet of God would permit such offensive actions. But the true prophet of God indeed saw into both hearts, and only one was pleasing to him, and it wasn't Simon's. But instead of lashing out at Simon or simply answering his thoughts, Jesus appealed to his conscience. The first words recorded from Jesus after this whole ordeal are recorded in verse 40. Politely, he asked for Simon's attention, and now Simon was about to receive more clarification than he had expected. Beginning verse 41, Jesus told the following parable. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. While one debtor may be considered 10 times greater in debt, both unable to pay, and both were grateful that their debt was canceled. The point was clear. The woman would be compared to the one who owed 500, and the Pharisee to the one who owed 50. Outwardly, the Pharisee appeared much more religious and righteous than the harlot. He carefully observed the law. He attended the synagogue. He read from the Torah and associated only with those of his kind. The other woman, on the other hand, had lived an immoral life. Outwardly, they were worlds apart, but inwardly, both were contaminated with sin. Simon didn't fully understand where Jesus was going with the parable, but soon discovered he was trapped. By his response, Simon condemned himself. The woman clearly recognized her need for grace and loved greatly, but the Pharisee was blinded by his own self-righteousness. Therefore, he loved himself much and Jesus little. Because what he thought was a small outward debt, he saw no need for the righteousness of Christ. Without a need for a Savior, his loveless attitude toward Jesus and others was exposed. But the woman saw rightly the magnitude of her sin. against the backdrop of a holy God. They could do nothing but realize the sweet, pure, and complete forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. But to assume that converted, vile sinners will love Christ more than moral people is misunderstanding the parable. The point is that inwardly we are all vile sinners, desperate for God's forgiveness. The more we realize that fact, the more we will see our need for the Savior. And the more we see our need for the Savior, the more we will love him. Self-righteousness is something that is most detestable to God. And self-righteousness, thinking we can earn God's forgiveness, will blind us to the saving grace of Christ. A question we should continually ask ourselves is, am I trusting in myself or am I trusting in Christ? Self-righteousness will promote self-love. Owning up to your sins and looking to Christ for righteousness will promote love for the Savior. In verses 44 to 46, Jesus contrasts the action of Simon and the actions of the woman, and it is very easy to see who loved him more. Now, normally when a guest entered the home, the host placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and gave him a kiss of peace. The guest's sandals were removed and his feet were washed for cleansing and refreshment. And guests also received a touch of olive oil on their heads to soothe the cracked skin that resulted from life in the desert. But Jesus received none of these courtesies from his host. Beginning in verse 44, Jesus makes the contrast between Simon and the woman, where we read, "And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume.' Who showed the greater love? Who was the greater sinner that memorable evening? And whose heart was most pleasing to Jesus?" Simon was silenced. The righteous Pharisee was deflated, and an unlikely woman became the hero and a model of God-honoring worship. But Jesus was not finished. His final words to Simon are a climactic conclusion to this account. In verse 47, our Lord said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much." And that word used here for love is agape. "For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Simon saw no need for a Savior. Therefore, he demonstrated little or actually no love at all. Failing to recognize the magnitude of his sin, Jesus became nothing more than another religious figure to him. The woman, however, saw her sin and her immense need for a Savior. His final words to the woman were simply, "Go in peace." Literally, this phrase may be translated, "Go into peace." True, everlasting peace only comes in a personal relationship with the Prince of Peace himself. True peace is understanding that when we are right with God, we are no longer agents of his wrath, but have been adopted as his beloved children. In our account, the woman is now a new creature, a saved person, once despised but now redeemed, and she was able to depart in peace. Can you imagine how she must have felt when she left there that night? The joy in her heart and the knowledge that one day she would be with her Lord forever in heaven. Recently, I was reading a sermon by John Piper on a different topic than ours, but he asked his congregation a question that makes me think of the woman in our reading today. And it is a question we should ask ourselves as well. Pastor Piper said, "If heaven was a wonderful, idyllic place where you could have anything you wanted, and it was a perfect place of peace and rest, with no worries and no problems, just a perfect place, but Jesus was not there, would you still want to go there?" That is a very probing question, and one we should ponder in our hearts. Is it the peace and rest we long for, or is it to be with Jesus? For this woman, it was all about Jesus. You see, in this section of Scripture, we see something very revealing. We see two types of people that come in contact with the Lord, who in a way represent all of the people in God's plan of history. At some point in their existence, All people will face this situation, and their eternal destiny will be revealed. We need to ask ourselves, am I a Simon or am I the sinful woman? Simon had a carefully groomed public image, while the woman had a hopelessly spoiled public image. But the woman had a heart open to hear God's voice, while Simon had a heart closed to God's voice. Inside Simon's heart was pride, greed, envy, and hateful anger, and it could not be forgiven because he refused to humble himself. He refused to place his faith in Christ. Instead, Simon placed his faith in his so-called self-righteousness. The woman could not hide her sin and shame. It was too public. Everyone knew about it. That is why she had no trouble admitting to it and submitting to Jesus for her forgiveness. She had nothing to hide, no dignity to protect. But Simon's sin was hidden. Simon's shame was private. Simon had succeeded in covering his sin with a public mask of respectability that made it very difficult for Simon to submit to Jesus for forgiveness or for anything else. He had too much pride at stake, too much dignity to lose. Simon's heart was so filled with self-righteousness that there was no room in it for love. And so Simon, the respectable Pharisee, remained unforgiven. But hear those blessed words of our Lord to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The woman was justified by her faith, while Simon was condemned by his works. The woman left in peace, while Simon remained perplexed and was probably greatly insulted. A recent survey revealed an interesting fact that makes you think there are a lot of Simons out there. It found that 75% of all evangelicals, not just normal everyday pagans, but Bible-believing Christians, 75% of them feel that good people will go to heaven. And that is tragic. But the more you think about it, the more that rings true. Good people will go to heaven. The problem is, none of us are good. J. Gresham Machen, nearly 100 years ago, said, "The fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolute impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Too often, instead of putting our faith in Christ like the woman, too many of us follow Simon's example and mistakenly put our faith in our own efforts at righteousness. We see the Christian life as a work of holiness that has a long list of do's and don'ts. And too often, instead of being the fruit of a deeper inner faith in Christ, those do's and don'ts become brave attempts to mask the shame we feel over our own spiritual failures. Like Simon, it becomes hard for us to lavish our love on the Lord because we are too busy trying to prove to him that we are worthy of his attention. When we put on the Pharisaical robes of self-righteousness, we have a hard time loving God. Instead, we find ourselves holding back on God. We even find ourselves trying to control God by offering our pitiful attempts at holiness in exchange for his favor. We say in our hearts, see all that I am doing for you, God? Now don't you think you should do something for me? Is that what being a Christian is? Is that what holiness is? And on top of that, when we put on the Pharisaical robes of self-righteousness, we not only have a hard time loving God, we also have a hard time loving the lost, those sinners for whom Christ has love and compassion for. Instead, we demand that they earn our love the same way we are trying to earn God's love. We become the accuser in other people's lives, just as Simon became the accuser in that woman's life. We make ourselves the judge of who does and who does not deserve God's grace. Self-righteousness makes it difficult for each of us to reach out to those lost people whom Jesus loves. It makes us uncomfortable for us to share Jesus with those people whom aren't quite respectable, those whose shame is very public. In fact, self-righteousness can make us judgmental even toward our own brothers and sisters in the faith, just as Simon was judgmental towards Jesus. And when this happens, that's when our holiness becomes a legalism that shuts out people out of the kingdom instead of drawing them into the kingdom. But that is not true holiness. No, true holiness is what Jesus gave to that sinful woman when he looked into her eyes. True holiness is what Jesus gave to that sinful woman when he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That is the holiness we all need. a holiness of grace. Believe me, I know I need it. Because when I look into my own heart, I see my own sins. I see the many times I have complained and whined instead of thanking God for his great and gracious gifts. I see the bitterness I have harbored in my heart against people Christ loves. I see the moments of craving for human applause and approval. And I see the people I have wounded with thoughtless, harsh words. I see it all, and I see it more than anyone else could. And yes, Jesus sees it too. But instead of exposing my failings to the world, he in his great love for me has buried it all in a sea of forgiveness. He has forgiven all my debt and set me free, free to serve him. He has clothed me with his strength and dignity. He has clothed me with his own righteousness. How could I not bow down at his feet and worship him? True holiness is the deep love that rose up in the heart of that humble woman who interrupted Simon's dinner. True holiness is what prompted her to pour out her most precious perfume on Jesus' feet. True holiness is what released the flood of tears that washed his feet. You see, holiness is not a list of do's or don'ts that proves to God that we are worthy of his love. Holiness is a response of grateful love from a soul that it knows is utterly and totally unworthy of Christ's love and kindness. Unfortunately, many of us Christians will not behave like the sinful woman unless something tragic or traumatic happens in our lives and we need the immediate presence of Jesus. Or even more tragic is the probability that some of us won't behave like the sinful woman and fall at his feet and weep tears of joy until we come face to face with Jesus on that last day. But our striving for holiness and our attitude should be just like the sinful woman's now. Now is the time because of what God has done for us through his free grace and free love. You see, this free agape love of God was not produced or purchased by Christ's death. That love existed before creation in all of its largeness and freeness. And Christ's death did not increase that love. It was as wide as the heart of God and could not be increased. Christ's death did not make the sinner a more suitable object for that love. The sinner was loved before. And it was love to the sinner that made God the Father send the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that love rested on the sinner beforehand. Your circumstances as a sinner did not diminish God's love to you as a creature. Rather, it increased it. Our sinfulness and misery and gloom and exposure to eternal ruin is what moved God's heart. Just like it would move the heart of a father of a prodigal child. Nothing in us, nothing in the world, nothing in earth or heaven, nothing in man or angels produced the love of God. It was uncreated, unbought, undeserved, and unfathomable. At the beginning of today's message, I asked the question, why does God love us? Well, actually, there's a rather simple answer to that question. And that is, God loves the sinner because he is God. And because the sinner is a sinner. And that, brothers and sisters, is the end of the matter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your great love, that love that has laid hold of us when we knew it not. May we be ignorant of it no longer, but always realize and experience the glory of your endless mercies in our life. Lord, we can be sure of your heart and your love, however little we may be sure of our own heart. Help us, Lord, to think of your faithfulness rather than our faith, and to surrender our entire being before your throne of grace, whereby we might know you better, what it is to love as the Lord loves. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.